Well, welcome. Thanks for joining us for the other time of the year when non-liturgical churches become liturgical for about 2 weeks. My liturgical people will understand that. But in all seriousness, this is one of the great times of the year where people that do not regularly attend church or even consider the message of Jesus will show up to a worship service. And we've made that easy for you to invite them. You see those cards in the seat. They're not for you. They are, but only for you to hand to somebody else. You already know we have a service next week at 10 a.m. So those cards are to hand out. And if you need more cards, please see Barb back at the welcome table and invite people to worship with us. Invite people to consider the message of Jesus. So carrying on that tradition of non-liturgical churches becoming liturgical, I want to look at the realities of Palm Sunday as told by the Gospel of John. So if you have your Bibles, we're going to be in John chapter 12. It's also going to be up on the screen, John chapter 12, begin at verse 12, and there's also Bibles in some of the seat cushions in front of you. If you don't own a Bible and you need a Bible, please take that Bible. It's not considered stealing. You have my permission. So John 12, beginning at verse 12, John writes this. He says, "The next day the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel.' And Jesus found a donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt.' His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when he was glorified, they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. And the crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, 'You see, you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him.'" Now, John is very unique among the four gospel writers in telling this story. In fact, John is the only gospel writer. He's one in four that mentions palm branches in the story that we call Palm Sunday. I find that kind of ironic that only one says, "Hey, they had palm branches," and we go, "Hey, this is Palm Sunday." So he's the only one that mentions palm branches. And John also, he tells the shortest story. The other gospel writers, they go into like this elaborate details on how Jesus found this donkey and, you know, "Hey, go get the donkey," and people say this, tell him this, and like, kind of weird. But anyways, John's like, "Nah, we're just going to cut to the chase when I tell this story." And additionally, John's the only one who connects Lazarus to this story, which is interesting because I'm reading it through. I'm like, "Ah, I remember that he was part of this story here." And so he even accounts, as we just heard, he accounts for some of the crowd that's there. They want to see him. I mean, I guess if I told you, "Hey, remember that guy that used to go here and he died? Yeah, he's here." You're like, "Okay, I'm going out. I'm going to go check that out." And then lastly, John does something really important. I think it paints an eschatological picture. You can ask me afterwards what any of that means. But he tells the most triumphal entry of Jesus coming in the sense that John tells us specifically that the crowds came to Jesus. They came to him, and then they entered in to Jerusalem with him. So he's telling this story quite differently, and not in a sense in contradiction, but he's telling us what actually happened. And so this crowd, they come in, and it's like they're part of the parade. They're coming in with Jesus. So let's put all this into context and see what God has to say for us. So Jesus has just raised Lazarus from the dead. It's near Passover, and there's a lot of debate. There's the debate going on, is Jesus going to show up? And part of the reason why there's debate, and there's the tensions are high, is because the ruling, the Sadducees and Pharisees say, yeah, if he shows up, we're going to kill him. So that would be a good reason to have a debate. And John 12, 9 and 10, we'll back up just a little bit. It says, when the large crowd of Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but to see Lazarus, who he had raised from the dead. Verse 10, so the chief priests made plans to kill, to put Lazarus to death as well. They're like, hey, we're going to kill two birds, one stone here. Verse 18 tells us, let me make sure we understand this. The reason why the crowd went to meet him is they had heard he had done this sign. John talks about signs throughout his gospel. And a sign is just a miracle. And this is important. Now think about this crowd. This crowd, by and large, I would say is fairly brave. You know, if you heard somebody was going to put me to death, and you said, okay, hey, let's go hang out with Don, there's some bravery involved in that. They're like, well, we're going to go hang out with the guy they're coming after. And something else is important. This is the last sign or miracle that John mentions in his gospel until the resurrection, which is very important because the Jews are seeking a sign. They're seeking a sign that says, yes, this is the Messiah. Yes, this is the king who's to come. And when they see this sign, they see the sign of Jesus raising Lazarus, what do they want to do? They want to make Jesus king. That's what it says in verse 13. It says, so they took branches of the palm trees. They went out to meet him. And they're crying out, Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Now, there's something important going on here. This is not the first time in John's gospel where Jesus performs a miracle and people say, hey, let's make him king. This guy must be the King of Israel. In fact, let me read one, John 6:14. It says, when the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, this is indeed the prophet who has come into the world. Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. That's incredible, because I think most people are like, you want to make me king? I'll be king. But Jesus is like, no, I'm not going to do this. And Jesus withdraws and he goes away by himself. And so this isn't the first time that people want to make Jesus king. But it's the first time that Jesus doesn't stop them. Which is important. It tells us something. Jesus will be king on his terms. Right? Jesus will be king of my life. Jesus will be king of the world. Jesus will be king of the Jews on his terms. He does meet us where we're at, but he also asks us to meet him where he's at and to recognize him for who he is. He doesn't submit to my narrative. I may tell my story in a certain way, but Jesus isn't required to submit to my narrative. In fact, especially if you follow this next week, you follow any part of the gospel, Jesus continually defies expectations. People think, oh, okay, this is what he's going to do next. This is what he's going to do next. And Jesus is like, no, that's not what I had in mind at all. And then he does something really strange here. He's declared the king, and as king, he doesn't come riding in on a war horse ready to destroy his enemies. That would be the expectation, that he rides in on this war horse and says, okay, I'm king. I'm in charge. We're going to take over. Now, he will destroy enemies. It's just not the enemies that people are looking for. And I think that happens in my life. It might happen in your life as well. And we're like, there's the enemy, Jesus. There's the enemy, Jesus. Well, not quite. There's a different enemy. And he's the enemy of them. He's the enemy of us. John says this, verse 14 and 15. He says, and Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. Jesus is quoting Zechariah, which is written about 500 years before this. And the central theme of Zechariah is encouragement and hope. Let me read what Zechariah wrote. Zechariah 9:9 through 12. 500 years before Jesus, it says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Today I declare that I will restore to you double. Again, here's Jesus. He comes in. He's going to be king on his own terms. And here's his terms. Here's what he's bringing to the people. Verse 9 of Zechariah's passage tells us salvation. The reality is that we have an enemy. And the enemy is sin and death. And sin and death needed to be defeated. And because sin and death is defeated by Jesus Christ on the cross, one day we will actually live in perfect peace. This is something everybody's looking for. So, and it's in there, verse 10, peace. And when Jesus' peace is present universal flourishing takes place. In the purest sense, the world is as it should be. And there's two places in the Bible where the world is as it should be. It's like the opening chapters of Genesis and the closing chapters of Revelation. You know, people are like, hey, I just want to return to normal. Okay, it's right here. All right? You've not really experienced normal. But something Jesus does is he gives us peace right now in the midst of that. We have that peace. It's kind of like we have a piece of that in us right now. We have the peace of his presence in us in the midst of a broken and messed up world. Verse 11 tells us he gives us freedom. The world is full of people that are looking for freedom. Freedom from oppression, depression, addiction. And ultimately freedom is found in Jesus Christ. The reality is this church, we should be a microcosm of what the kingdom of God is like. We should be people should look and say, okay, that's a small picture of what the kingdom is going to be like. And we should be offering something that we have, and it's hope. It's right there in that passage. Oh, prisoners of hope. If I'm going to be imprisoned by something, it's going to be hope. Oh, prisoners of hope. We have a saying around here. A lot of things in life disappoint. A lot of things are overrated. Hope is not one of them. And if you're in this crowd, just think if you're in that crowd, you got your palm branches, and some of you are like, hey, what's going on? But you have those palm branches, and you're declaring Jesus is the King, and you want hope, you want freedom, you want peace, you want salvation. Just look over at Lazarus, and go, okay, this guy that's coming in, this guy has power over death. All right, this is a unique King. We know no other kings like this. And while I am convinced that all people, deep down, they long for these things. I think most people long for that. What do they want? They want hope. They want freedom. They want salvation. They want all these. And many of us, kind of like the country song, we go looking for love in all the wrong places. I think deep down, we want these things. But I'm not convinced that this was the expectation of the crowd that day. I think they long for these things, but they had a different expectation as they are marching in to Jerusalem. Let's back up a little bit. We'll go back to verse 13. It says, so they took palm branches, or branches of palm, and went out to meet him crying, Hosanna, which is literally save us. Save us. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. So I want to talk about these palm branches. And I think John is doing something very unique here. John is going to ask us to look back. And then John is going to ask us to look forward. And when we think about that, every single culture, we have symbols, we have practices that have deep meaning and a general understanding of what these things mean, right? Like if you showed up, let's say you were in a coma and you woke up and you're in the living room and you see a bunch of red stockings and everybody's opening up presents. What would be your first guess? It's Christmas. Easter, exactly. Yeah, no, it's Christmas. Ignore that person behind that door. So we know these things, right? We understand these symbols. We know what they mean. Now, this is not the first time in history that people lay down specifically palm branches for a Jewish hero or a Messiah figure. About 160 years before the birth of Jesus, there was a man named Judas Maccabees. Judas Maccabees led a revolt against the Seleucid Empire and the Hellenistic, read Greek influence on Jewish life. All right, so Maccabees, he's also known as Judas the Hammer, which is like really cool, you know. Like let's go. We're following Judas the Hammer. It's like almost like a W. You know, in this corner, we got Judas the Hammer, you know, undefeated. So Judas the Hammer, as recorded in the apocryphal book, all right, this is a non-canonical book, the book of First Maccabees, which Jesus would be very familiar with the Maccabean writings. People today celebrate Hanukkah. You know where they get that story from? They get it from Maccabees. So this would be a part of the culture. And 1 Maccabees 13:51 tells us that when Judas entered, not the same Judas in Jesus' story, when Judas Maccabees enters, they celebrated him with praise and palm branches. Okay? He enters into Jerusalem, and they're laying down palm branches, and they're celebrating. Are you starting to see a picture here, hopefully, some kind of connection? Maccabees, he is a conquering hero. He's celebrated to this day. He set the Jews free from their foreign conquerors and oppressors. These guys desecrated the temple, and he kicks them out, all right? And he cleanses, he rededicates the temple. And that's all part of the Hanukkah story, which is also called the Feast of Dedication or the Festival of Lights. And we know for a fact that Jesus went into the temple on Hanukkah. And so it's not like Jesus is like, oh, what's going on? No, Jesus is very Jewish. He gets the story. He understands what's going on. And so when people are out there and they have palm branches and they're throwing them down as Jesus enters into Jerusalem, he has a really good idea of what's going on here. And if for some reason he missed all those symbols, the words Hosanna, literally they're saying, save us. They're saying, save us, Jesus. Come in like the hammer and save us, Jesus. And if that didn't get it, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. That kind of seals the deal. They're declaring something. They're saying, Jesus, we know there's a guy that kind of sits on the throne. He's a puppet king, but he's not the real king. They're saying, Jesus, you are the king. And there's this cultural expectation that Jesus will rule. Jesus will deliver. Jesus will be like Judah the hammer. And if I'm really honest, I think at times we want Judas the hammer more than we want Jesus the Messiah. When we say, okay, who are we going to put in charge? Put the hammer in charge. It just sounds like stuff's going to get done. So we looked back. And by the way, Judas the hammer, he should have kicked those guys out, all right? They were desecrating the temple of God. They were desecrating the one place where God said, I'm going to meet with my people. I'm not putting down that story. I'm just saying there is a cultural expectation that Jesus is going to do the same. So we look back. I want to look forward. If you were to do a Bible search, go through the entire New Testament, it's easier if you do it on your computer than flipping pages, but if you would do a search for palm branches in the entire New Testament, you would find it two times. Palm branches show up two times in the entire New Testament. One is here as Jesus enters into Jerusalem. The next time we see palm branches mentioned, it's at the end of the book in Revelation. Listen to this. Revelation 7, 9 through 10. John has this vision. He's kind of in the throne room of God. He's getting this picture of what's going on. And John says this. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, every ethnos, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. Let me just make a connection. Jesus is the Lamb. Right? He's the Lamb that has defeated sin. He's the Lamb that has defeated death. And then the people are clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands and crying with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. All right, let's make some connections here. Let's not miss what's going on. I don't think it's coincidental that palm branches are mentioned in the Hanukkah story as Judas Maccabees enters. And then they're mentioned as Jesus enters into Jerusalem. And then at the end of time, we have palm branches again thrown down before the Lamb of God. And I said a couple things earlier that may seem contradictory in that Jesus will be king on his own terms and he still meets us where we are. So how does that work here? Jesus knows that these guys have an idea. They have an expectation. There's a cultural expectation of what Jesus is going to do. And he's paraded into town with people that are reflecting on that story about another guy who defeats the foreigners and kicks them out. So this is the cultural narrative. This is the cultural expectation. We have our cultural expectations and narratives, and they are way more influential than we think. And the expectation here is Jesus is going to kick out or destroy the Romans. That is the expectation. And yet that's not what he does. That's not what Jesus does. And let me suggest what he does is so much better. And we have hints right here in the story. It's fascinating that he enters. Here's the culture expectation, and then here's how the story go. So he enters. The religious leaders, I think they unintentionally prophetically state something. Religious leaders are looking at what's going on. In verse 19, back to John's gospel, it says, so the Pharisees said to one another, you see, you are gaining nothing. In other words, what we're doing isn't working. We keep threatening this guy. You keep talking, we're going to kill you. It's not working. And it says, they say, look, the world has gone after him. Now, when they say world, they're just like, hey, the riffraff has gone after him is really what they're saying. But again, I think they're being prophetic. And they're saying the world, the ethnos, everyone. And I could be wrong there, but the very next verse in this passage say Greeks show up to worship. Like there's no story about Greeks up to all of a sudden Greeks show up to worship. And John 12:21 says this. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, sir, we wish to see Jesus. How odd is that? That they're throwing down palm branches, looking back at a story of a guy who kicks out all the foreigners. And I'm not saying they shouldn't have. And then Greeks show up and say, hey, we want to see Jesus. And it's in this moment where Jesus is like, hey, my time's come. Like somehow this signals to Jesus. This is the moment. And we skip down a few more verses. Here's Jesus' words. John 12:32. He says, and when I am lifted up from earth, I will draw all people. I will draw all people to myself. Now, think about these contrasting stories here. Is it any wonder that the next time we see Jesus in front of people waving palm branches, it's not a group of Jewish-only people that are wanting freedom from Romans, but it's people that, first of all, nobody can number, and they are from every nation. The Greek word is ethnos, every ethnicity. They're from every tribe, they're from every people, they're from every language, and they're standing before the throne. They're standing before the Lamb who has defeated sin, he's defeated death. And guess what? The people here, they're not crying out, Hosanna, save us. But they're declaring salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and the Lamb. This is the completion of this story. So yes, an enemy needs to be defeated, but it's not the enemy everyone was thinking. Church, fight the wrong battle, and at best you win the wrong war. This is a way better story, especially for people like me that aren't ethnic Jews. This is an awesome story, because what Jesus has done here is he has made the way for all people of all times to come to Jesus. That's a great story. And the church, we need to fight the right battles. And you know what we need to do beyond that? We need to be better storytellers. This is a story. This is a better story. This is a better story than Jesus kicking out the people I don't like. This is a better story than the cultural narratives that have been handed to me. And there's something going on here that I want to suggest happens throughout the Gospels, and it's very clear here. This happens to every individual. This happens to every culture that encounters Jesus in the Gospel. Jesus confronts, and he completes our cultural narrative. He's going to confront my story. He's going to confront your story. But he also completes that story. And I might add this, if you're taking notes, you might want to add this one. Jesus first connects. Jesus connects with the people. He confronts and he completes. Which perhaps if we go out and evangelize, we should first connect. We should connect with people where they're at. Allow the gospel to confront. Not my narrative, but the gospel to confront, and very importantly, complete that story. So how does it work here? Think about that. Even Jesus' disciples, John clearly says, and I think John's like, hey, I didn't get this at first. That's literally because John was there. And he says the disciples didn't even understand what was going on in this moment. So John's like, hey, I didn't get it in this moment. And so what we realize here is the gospel is confronting. And the next week, Between now and Easter, we're going to see at any more point in time in history that their idea of Messiah and Jesus' idea were quite different. There's a different story. And that's the confrontation of their cultural narrative. He confronts it. He confronts me. But here's something important. Some of us might be good at confrontation. The gospel is not simply meant to just confront. It's also meant to confirm the deep longings of every human heart. Okay, you've been looking for Jesus your whole life. You just don't know it. It confirms the deep longings of their heart regardless of their culture. And if we don't connect, if we're not connecting with people, we're not going to know the longings of the people we're trying to reach. Tim Keller puts it this way. He says, the gospel offers what all human hearts rightly need, a meaning that suffering can't take away, a satisfaction not based on circumstances, a freedom that doesn't destroy love and community, an identity that doesn't elude you, crush you, or lead you to exclude others, a basis for justice that doesn't turn you into a new oppressor, a relief from shame and guilt without resorting to relativism, a hope that can enable you to face everything with poise, including death. Now, when you think about this confrontation and completion, the Apostle Paul, he's like an expert at this. I'll give you an example real quickly where Paul does this. Think of Acts chapter 17. You got that in your head? Just kidding. I'll tell you. So in Acts 17, Paul is standing in the Areopagus. And let me back up a little bit because he was already in the Acropolis. He already met with the people. He already connected with them, which allows him to speak here, all right? And he's gonna confront and complete. Think about this. He's there in front of these guys that have a radically different culture, different story than him. And he says, men of Athens, he says, hey, I perceive that in every way you're very religious. And he says, hey, I passed by and I observed the objects of your worship. You know, we just say, hey, you guys are all wrong. You guys a bunch of idol worshipers. But he doesn't say that. He's like, hey, I just look, you guys got idols everywhere. And he says, and I also found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. All right? He's confronting their cultural narrative. But he's going to complete it. He says, what therefore you worship as unknown, I proclaim to you. And then he shares the gospel. Confronts and complete. And think about this. Paul and Jesus, they never flippantly dismiss the cultures and the beliefs, nor do they universally affirm them. All right? They're meeting people where they're at. The gospel by nature is going to confront that story. By nature, it is going to complete it. And we're going to see that in this next week, that the gospel confronts and it completes. Let me close with a couple thoughts here. That's them. How about us? Where's the gospel confronting and completing our cultural narrative? Because it's not just them. It's not just a past story. And when I say where does it confront the culture, I don't mean the culture you hate and bemoan. Because that's easy to, like, yeah, I'm not going to be like those guys, them, and we know they. I mean the culture that I like. The culture that I find comfortable. The culture that I get mad when it changes. You know, why'd they move the store around? I can't find the stuff in here. Don't they know I'm supposed to be comfortable in here? No, I'm supposed to buy stuff when I'm in there. That's their goal, all right? Church, here's something we need to do. We need to go back to the gospel again and again and again and allow that gospel to confront us. Allow that gospel to complete us. And I'm not talking like, oh, that, you know, know, Bob over here, he's a new Christian. Not that Bob, he's not a new Christian. Bob over here. You know, Bob really needs this because he's a new Christian. No, I need this. You probably need this. Think about Peter. How many times was Peter told, hey, the gospel's for all nations? I mean, just read any of the four gospels. And Jesus says, you know, hey, go out, preach the gospel to all nations, all people groups. Okay, we got it. Doesn't do it. He's actually, I don't know the order of this, because at one point in time, the Apostle Paul, remember the Apostle Paul confronts him. He's like, hey, Peter, how come you're hanging out with these Greek guys, and then the Jewish guys come along, they got their cultural narrative, and you no longer hang out with these guys? And he says, hey, that's an affront to the gospel. And then God has to send him a vision before Peter actually accepts brothers and sisters in Christ that are Greeks. All right? I'm not picking on Peter. I am Peter. All right? I need that gospel. And Peter needed that gospel, confronted him. And that same gospel completes him. And let me just speak incredibly self-responsibly here. If the Jesus I follow or the gospel I believe in, if it doesn't confront my belief systems, it doesn't confront my culture, it doesn't ever confront my thought life, doesn't ever confront my politics or my practices, it's a possibility that it's not the gospel that I'm believing in. That gospel confronts me. It confronts me, and that gospel says there's a better story. I want to invite you to a much better story. The gospel offers me a much better narrative than the lesser narratives that I pursue, the lesser narratives that I defend. This gospel, it offers me something, it offers you something. That picture in Revelation, it says you can be a part of that. Where this is right, and this is right. And we're there with people, every tribe, every tongue, every nation, and we're together worshiping God, we're experiencing his love, we're experiencing his hope, his freedom, his peace, and his salvation. And I think it's from there. So church, we need to allow the gospel to confront us. We need it to complete our story. And then, that's not the end of the story. Because what does Jesus do? He sends us out. And he says, okay, now I want you to go connect. I want you to go connect with people that are believing a different story, that are living a different story, for people that I shed my blood for on that cross. And allow that gospel, not my narrative, not my story, not the things I like or dislike, but allow the gospel to confront and allow the gospel to complete that story. Church, let me close with this and then we'll move towards communion. Come back to the gospel again and again and again. Live from that story. Let that story move you. Let that story transform you. That is our story. Let's live in that. Let me pray and then I'll invite Pastor Zephah. Father God, you are so good to us. Thank you for a better story, Lord. Thank you, Lord, that your gospel, it confronts me. Because my story needs to be confronted. My thought life, my actions, they need to be confronted by you, God. The God who loves me. And the God who saves me. So Lord, today, allow your story, allow your gospel, allow your Holy Spirit to confront us and conform us. And Lord, we know one day you're going to complete us. And I look forward, Lord, I look forward to being with these people right here and others from every tribe, every tongue, every nation, standing before your throne and worship you and for the first time in our lives experiencing the fullness of peace, the fullness of your salvation, the, the fullness of what you have for us, Lord. Lord, have your way with your people. We praise you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.